chapter 21.
Study through the Gospel of Luke has brought us to chapter 21 this morning. That's found on page 880 if you're using the Black Bibles. Actually, we'll be over in 881 because we're going to begin in verse 12 this morning. So our passage this morning will be Luke 21, verses 12 through 19. And when you find it, will you stand, please, in honor of God's word? I'll read the passage together and we'll begin. Luke 21, 12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Thanks be to God for his word. Be seated, please. In the first half of chapter 21, Jesus taught his disciples from the Mount of Olives about the coming fall of Jerusalem when the temple would be destroyed. Then in the second half of the chapter, Jesus goes on to teach about the return of Christ and the final judgment. Now in verses 8 through 19 of Luke 21, Jesus describes what things will be like leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. He wants his disciples to know what to expect from this fallen world and how they are to live. And because we all live in that same fallen world, these are things that Christians from every age can expect to face as we follow Christ and wait for his return. So last week we studied verses 5 through 21, and in those verses we saw that Christians living in a fallen world can expect glitzy things to distract us, false claims about Christ's return, wars, social chaos, and natural disasters. And now, this morning, beginning in verse 12, we see a final thing that Jesus tells his disciples to expect, and that's persecution. So the title of the sermon this morning is Expect Persecution. Today I want us to consider 5 points about persecution that we see from Christ's teaching here in this passage. Number one, Christians will be persecuted because of our allegiance to Jesus. Christians will be persecuted because of our allegiance to Jesus. Look at verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Again, having already described things that the disciples would face leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus now warns them of something that they should expect even sooner. Persecution. Notice he says, before all this. In other words, before you even experience all those other things, the wars, the social chaos and all that, he says, expect persecution. Before all this, they're going to lay their hands on you and drag you before the authorities. Persecution is something that the disciples would face right away. The disciples will be arrested. They will end up in a variety of hostile situations. They will have to stand trial before both religious authorities, which is why he says synagogues here, and they'll stand before civil authorities, which is why he says kings and governors here. As Jesus alludes to when he mentions prisons, these examinations before the authorities will lead to beatings and imprisonment, and we'll see later in the passage even execution. In the book of Acts, Luke's second volume records that this is exactly what happened to the early church. Jesus' words came true. The apostles were threatened by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They do it anyway, and then in chapter 5, Peter and John were beaten for having obeyed Christ and not men. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed by the Jewish rulers, which led to widespread persecution and arrests of the early church beginning in Acts chapter 8. Then in Acts 12, Peter and James are arrested, resulting in James being executed. And then the second half of the book of Acts records Paul's ongoing persecutions, beatings, imprisonments, being stoned and left for dead, standing before several Gentile authorities. So Christ's words were true in that first generation, and they've been true in every generation since. Throughout church history, Christians have been persecuted. And at the end of verse 12, Jesus says, "This persecution will be for my name's sake." Interesting phrase. Luke uses it a lot in Acts as well. And Jesus will say the same thing down in verse 17 of this passage. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, when I was reading that and studying that, I was thinking, okay, now wait a minute here. Does "for my name's sake" mean that this is for the glory of Christ's name? Or does it mean it's on account of Christ's name? Well, both those statements are true, by the way, right? I mean, persecution does give opportunity for Christ's name to be glorified, as this very passage will teach in the next verse, in verse 13. But I believe here in 12 and in 17, when he says, "for my name's sake," I believe that means on account of my name. I believe Jesus is giving the reason for their persecution. He's saying his disciples will be persecuted because of their association with Christ. And the New American Standard Bible translates verse 17 this way: "You will be hated by all because of my name." Christians will face persecution because of their identification to and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus told his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. Stephen read these verses for us earlier in John 15, 18 through 21. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So why does the world hate Christians? Why does the world want to persecute Christians? It's not because they're bad citizens, right? No, it's because the world hated Jesus. And Christians are united to Jesus through faith. Christ is in us. We belong to Jesus. And so the world hates us too. The world hated Jesus because he was not of this world, right? He came into this world bringing love and peace and deliverance, but the world rejected him and put him to death. And now that we've been saved, we are not of this world either, right? That's what Jesus just said in John 15. He has chosen us out of this world. We've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We've been transferred from Satan's domain and transferred into, or rescued from Satan's domain, I should say, and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. We are not of this world. And so just as the world hated and persecuted Christ, we too should expect the same treatment. Speaking to Christians scattered under persecution, the Apostle Peter wrote, in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." You see, he's saying, don't be surprised when you face persecution. When persecution comes to Christians, don't act like, "Wow, this is really strange. I can't believe it. I didn't expect this." No, he's saying, expect it. Expect persecution. Christ suffered, and so will we. Because now we belong to Christ. So Peter says, instead of thinking it strange, rejoice. Rejoice that you're getting to share in Christ's sufferings. And Peter could write that because he and John had rejoiced, right, in Acts 5 when they were beaten. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in Christ's name. So Jesus says to his disciples, expect persecution, right? Jesus has taught that. Expect it, guys. Peter says that. Expect it. Don't think it's something strange. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:12. He writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We just need to be sober-minded about that, right? We need to expect persecution as Christians because we serve a different king. We're living by a different standard. We seek to live a godly life, so we will be persecuted. Because Jesus is our Lord, we cannot participate in or condone actions which violate God's word. And so that brings persecution. That's what Paul says. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Unbelievers are not satisfied to simply make their choices, but they demand that we accept and embrace their wicked behavior. Right? The world says, come on, why can't you just accept this? Why can't you just call it good? And our answer is because Jesus, my Lord, calls it sin. And so our allegiance to Christ brings persecution. As we seek to follow Christ, it's going to make us stand out. And God can use that certainly for his glory and use it to attract people, but often he uses it to bring persecution. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, read this way, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." See what the Bible constantly says? Following Christ in obedience will cause us to stand out from this world, and they won't like it. They will accuse us of being judgmental. They'll accuse us of being hateful or committing discrimination, and so they'll persecute us. We are the light of the world, Jesus says. His light is shining in us. But the darkness hates the light because it exposes their deeds as evil. Even when we're trying to just mind our own business and live a godly life, the light of Jesus shines from us and exposes their sin, which, again, unless God grants them repentance and faith, that will cause the light shining on them will cause them to persecute us like they did Jesus, the light of the world. So by identifying with Christ, we are inviting persecution from this world. As Christians, we are saying that Jesus, and again, it's not only just because we seek to live a godly life, but think about what it is to be a Christian. And it makes sense why it invites persecution, right? As Christians, we are saying that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior, and there is no other. And the world does not want to hear that. They do not like that message. And so it leads to persecution. Jesus tells his followers to expect persecution. The New Testament's record of the early church shows that was the case, and then throughout church history, we see that that's the case. Now, in America, we've enjoyed many years of freedom from persecution by God's grace, but we need to understand that that's the exception and not the norm for Christians. And that window of peace, it seems, is in America is closing. The cultural winds are shifting rapidly, and as we are seeing increasing persecution of Christianity, even here in America. So I'm very mindful as I preach this message that I'm not only preaching to the adults, I'm preaching to the young people today. I'm especially preaching to the young people today. God has blessed us with many, many young ones who are hearing the Word of God, many who have already gone public and said that they want to follow Christ. Praise God for that. But young people expect persecution. As we look around America and we see the foundation for what could very well be future persecution, as we see that foundation being laid, we are understandably grieved and we're frustrated and perhaps even fearful. But Jesus has told us to expect this. We've seen throughout our study of Luke that Jesus has always been upfront about the cost of following him, hasn't he? But be encouraged. I pray that you're encouraged. I want you to be sober-minded today, but I want you to be encouraged, and that's Jesus will encourage us. Matter of fact, in this passage, Jesus provides encouragement for those facing persecution. First, he tells us to expect it. Christians will be persecuted because of our allegiance to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus says in this passage that this persecution will come from even family and friends. Look at verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So this persecution will come not just from, you know, other people, evil people out in this world, but even from family and friends. Not just from government authorities or religious zealots, but Jesus warns the disciples that even their own family and friends will betray them and deliver them over to be persecuted. Imagine that. Imagine what it would be like to have your own family, your own flesh and blood, turn you over to the authorities. Imagine the sense of betrayal and pain you would feel to have your parents or your siblings or your own kids rat you out, rat out other Christians that you're gathering with and turning you over to the authorities. But that happens, loved ones. That happens across this world. But why? Why would family members do that? How can family members betray one another? Well, again, I direct us back to the Jesus' teaching in the Upper Room Discourse. Matter of fact, if you want to, you could even hold your finger there in Luke and flip ahead to John chapter 16. I really want you to see these couple of verses here. John chapter 16. Again, this is part of our scripture reading today, but Jesus warned his disciples to expect hatred and persecution in John 15. And then directly after that in John 16, he said, verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. So why does family persecute its own family? Well, again, in some religious cultures like Islam or first century Judaism, people persecute family members who are Christian because they think that those Christian family members have turned away from what is true. So they're thinking to their Christian family members, right? They're saying, how could you turn away from the faith? How can you turn your back on what our family has always believed? And so they think that their family members who have turned Christians are wrong. And they're persecuting them. They think that doing that is the right thing to do before God. But notice what Jesus says. He says it's the persecutors. They're the ones who are blind to the truth. Look again at John 16:3. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus said the same thing at the end of the passage I read earlier from John 15. Look at John 15:21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. That's why persecution happens, because they do not know God. Many persecutors of Christians are religious, but in fact, they are the ones who do not know God. They are deceived. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. They think they know God. They think they're providing a service to God by persecuting Christians, but they're actually children of the devil. They are tools of Satan carrying out his bidding. Way back in Genesis 3, we read about the fall of man and how the seed of the woman who would be Christ. There'd be enmity between the seed of the serpent, between the offspring of Satan, and this seed of the woman, and all those who would be united to Christ, right? And throughout the Bible, we see that. Unbelievers at conflict with the people of God. So by nature, the Bible says, we are all born sinners who are opposed to Christ and his people. So by nature, before God saves us, we're all actually opposed to Christ. We're all actually, the Bible says, children of the devil. You're saying, wait a minute, that sounds really strong. Well, Jesus himself said it. Are you still in John? Flip back to John chapter 8. Jesus is right in the middle of a confrontation, I guess you'd say, from some of his accusers, some of those who don't believe him. John 8:39. They, his accusers, the Pharisees, they answered him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "No. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Did you see what he's saying? He's saying, "You're persecuting me, you're seeking to kill me because you don't know God. You are of your father, the devil. You're," like Ephesians 2 says, "apart from Christ, we're all by nature born sinners, born following the prince of the power of this air." That's how all of us start. But when God saves us and reaches down and rescues us from Satan's domain and puts us into Christ's kingdom, now that creates a conflict, right? Because now we've got two camps here. God has adopted us into his family. We're now children of God, but everyone else is still of this world. Everyone else is still a child of the devil. And they're carrying out what the devil wants. They're hating Christ, hating his people. And this is why Jesus, all along through our study of Luke, he's been telling us that he brings division. He warned us way back in chapter 12 that he would bring division to existing family relationships. Let me just remind you, Luke 12:52, there Jesus says, "From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." You see, when Christ saves you, it radically changes your life and it changes your address. Now you're no longer part of this world. You're part of the kingdom of God. Now you're no longer in the domain of Satan. You're a child of God, a member of Christ's kingdom. But that salvation creates a division between you and your physical family. Now, Jesus does not call us to abandon our family. He tells us our primary allegiance has to be to Christ. But if it's up to us, we want to try to live at peace. We want to try to show love and care for our physical family. But Jesus warns us that our family may persecute us and hate us just like they hated Jesus. Jesus brings division. Those who know God through Jesus Christ and those who do not know God but are still of the devil. And this division brings persecution. And I know some of you have already experienced that among your families to a certain degree. You've had family members reject you. Maybe you've been misunderstood or ostracized by your family at family gatherings because of your allegiance to Christ. And Jesus, again, was realistic with us. He warned us about this. But now let's get to some of the encouragement, though. Okay? So if we turn back to Luke 21, I'll try to move quickly through these. Number three. Persecution is a God-given opportunity to testify that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 13. He says this, and what is this? Well, what verse 12 was talking about, being arrested, delivered up to the authorities. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So you see, persecution is a God-given opportunity to testify that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that good news? Persecution is not just the pointless killing of Christians. No, our sovereign Father has a good and glorious purpose for persecution, and that is to testify that Jesus is Lord. Persecution gives Christians the ultimate opportunity to confess the name of Christ. When they're dragged before the authorities, when they're standing trial before their accusers, when they're threatened to recant their faith in Christ or else, in those moments, they have a glorious opportunity to declare to their accusers and all who are watching that Jesus is Lord. Praise God. The book of Acts records those numerous opportunities that persecution gave to the apostles to bear witness to Christ. I won't go through them all, but again, when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, there was one. Stephen before the angry mob, right? And you've got Saul, which, by the way, Stephen before the angry mob testifying to Christ. Who was one of those there? Saul. God saves him. He becomes Paul. Then he's testifying. He's the one before authorities, all these different rulers that he's brought before. And each time was a new opportunity for him to testify that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. We read in Acts how, you know, oftentimes there was a crowd assembled around him getting to hear that testimony. Who knows what God did from that? Think about it. Christians under persecution testify to Christ. The same is true today. Persecution provides the ultimate platform to testify to the glory and the uniqueness of Christ. Because Christians who are being persecuted testify not only through their words, but just through their very actions. They're testifying that Jesus is Lord in the fact that they are willing to suffer for their faith. More powerful than any sermon I could ever give from this pulpit is a simple declaration of the Christian who's tied to the stake or who has the knife to his throat saying, "Yes, I follow Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior." Wow, what a powerful proclamation that is. What a powerful witness that is. They say actions speak louder than words, and there can be no more powerful action than being willing to suffer and even die for the name of Christ. By their words and by their actions, Christians being persecuted are proclaiming that Jesus is the true Savior and Lord, and that Jesus means more to them than life itself. So yes, persecution is evil. It is of the devil. But the sovereign power of God takes what man intended for evil and uses it for good. We have no idea how many souls, how many persecutors themselves have been saved as they witnessed the unfaltering faith of Christians willing to suffer and die for their allegiance to Christ. And Ephesians 3:10 reminds us that as the church, we also proclaim the wisdom of God and superiority of Christ to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So it's not only testifying before humans, we're testifying to the very angelic beings that Christ is supreme. Here in Luke 21, Jesus helps us have the right perspective about persecution. Right? It's not just about us who are being persecuted. It's about the name of Christ. Persecution is an opportunity to glorify Christ by showing the world how much he means to you. And I just love that. That no pain is without its purpose. No persecution is wasted. If you're ever brought before evil men on account of Christ, that will be your opportunity to testify by word and action that Jesus is Lord. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, yes, I understand how that's an opportunity, but I don't know if I can do it. I don't know what I would say. I mean, yeah, Paul, he can powerfully preach before these rulers, but what would I say? Well, that's what Jesus addresses. He addresses that concern in our passage here. Look at verses 14 through 15. "Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And this leads us to point 4 in the outline. Do not be anxious about what all to say, because Jesus will give you the ability to speak effectively. Jesus will give you the ability to speak effectively. What Jesus is saying here is don't worry about practicing ahead of time what you're going to say when you're brought before your persecutors. Because when that time comes, I will give you the words to say. Now, this is not, you know, an excuse for preachers not to prepare for their messages or for Christians to not study to show themselves approved unto God. No, we know we're supposed to do that, right? But he's just saying specifically about standing before persecutors, don't worry that you got to have this all rehearsed in your mind. Don't worry that you got to have all these apologetic arguments ready. No, you just stand firm. Jesus will give you the words to say, and your simple declaration of faith will be witness enough. Jesus here was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? We've been looking at John 15, John 16, and those of you who know those passages know that right intermingled in those talks about persecution is Jesus promising the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell his disciples. The Holy Spirit would bring to their memory Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And so I think that's what Jesus is talking about here, right? He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Through his indwelling spirit, Jesus will give us the ability to speak effectively. And this reminds us of a glorious truth we must remember when we think about Christians being persecuted. They are never alone. Isn't that something? Even if they're the only one in their family, the only one in their tribe who's brought before the authorities and threatened, and they are never going through that alone. Jesus is with them. The Holy Spirit is with them. The Holy Spirit is giving them strength. So as you face persecution, be encouraged by that. Even if you're the only person standing trial before hundreds of hateful eyes, you are not alone. The Spirit of Jesus will give you courage and give you the words to say. And church history, again, portrays this truth. You read about all the accounts of the martyrs in the Bible and in church history, and you think, how could they be so calm in the face of such danger? I mean, they're literally tied at the stake. They're lighting flames. And they're still just calmly and eloquently proclaiming their love for Christ and the truth of who Christ is. How could they do that? Well, this is how. Right? What Jesus is saying right here. It's because Jesus was with them by his Spirit, enabling them to make the good confession. And that's a powerful thing. Again, just testifying that Jesus is Lord. Right? Just confessing him, even in the face of danger of death, confessing Jesus is my Lord. He's going to protect me. He's going to welcome me into his presence. And that's where the next point, that's where Jesus goes in this. Number 5, persecution may result in death, but you will live with Jesus forever because you stay true to Christ till the end. This is our last point. Look at verses 16 through 19. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So Jesus is, I've kind of jumbled or grouped together a lot of truths here in this last point. Yes, persecution may result in death. Jesus is very realistic with his disciples. He says, some of you they are going to put to death. And again, we see that. For some Christians, following Jesus cost them their very lives. That's why Jesus said, he warned would-be disciples. In Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. So yes, persecution may lead to death, but what is in store for those? What's in store for the person who trusted in Christ and cling to Christ, even to the point of death? Well, he tells us, not a hair of your head will be harmed, right? And then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Verse 18. He's talking about eternal life. He's saying those who die will immediately be welcomed into the presence of Jesus Christ. They will enter into the joys of heaven where they will reign with Christ forever. That's good news. That's encouragement. Luke 9:24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. From Stephen, the first martyr, all the way up to the most recent Christian martyr today. Every one of them, as soon as they were killed, they were immediately welcomed into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Right? We see that in the account of Stephen. There's Jesus standing, arms out, welcoming him into his presence. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. See the power of God. Christ has defeated sin and death. We're no longer slave in bondage to the fear of death. So even though Satan uses hate, Satan uses death and killing, murder as his weapon, Christ has triumphed over that and says, okay, fine, you're going to use that as your weapon? Guess what? That just brings my children home to me. And it's not going to be the last word for them, because I died and rose again, they too will rise again in a glorified body and never experience death again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So what an encouragement for those who would face persecution. Persecution may result in death, but you will live with Jesus forever because you stayed true to Christ till the end. That's what verse 19 is talking about. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. A truth taught throughout Scripture is that only those who persevere to the end are truly saved. Jesus said that. We don't do this merely in our own strength, right? We're saved by God's grace, and we persevere by God's grace. We depend on His grace to preserve us to the end. And His grace is evidenced in us by the fact that we persevere, and by the fact that we would persevere even in the face of persecution. See, persecution purifies the church. The Bible warns that there are people who are Christians in name only. But guess what? Those who are willing to die for Christ, they show that they're the real deal. They persevered to the end. Those who die as martyrs show that perseverance and demonstrate that God was, in fact, preserving them to the end. So, loved ones, in conclusion, what's Jesus teaching us here? We should expect persecution. We should expect it, even in America. But rather than live in fear and dread of that possible persecution, of that coming persecution, rather than live in fear and dread, we should keep serving the Lord faithfully. And when it comes, remember that it's an opportunity to confess that Jesus is Lord. To confess that before our persecutors. And we don't need to worry about what to say, because Christ will be with us, enabling us by His Spirit to make the good confession. And we have nothing to fear, because the worst that man can do is kill us, which will only speed us into the presence of Christ. As we read last week in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even sword, it says. Not persecution or sword. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this important teaching. Please use it in our lives, Lord, to prepare us, to prepare the next generation of disciples in our midst here. Help us to be sober-minded about these things and not live in fear, not be anxious, but will You give us grace to rejoice and to trust, and to make the good confession. We again pray these things for our brothers and sisters all around this world who are experiencing this very thing today. May Your name be glorified through them. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to conclude our worship service this morning by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I want to just read another passage that talks about persecution, but it points us to the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. How are we able to endure persecution, endure suffering? It's because our Savior did, right? He's walked this path first, and now we follow in His steps. And He has defeated sin and death and purchased our salvation. And so the Lord's Supper this morning is a good reminder of that as we take the elements and remember His blood that was shed, His body that was sacrificed on the cross. So if I could have the men come forward, please, who are going to help us serve the Lord's Supper. And as they come forward, I just want to invite you, if you're a follower of Christ today, if you publicly have publicly identified with Him, then we invite you to partake in this. If you're not a follower of Christ, we ask that you'd please just just let the bread and the cup pass by. The scripture warns us that they should only be taken by those who are in the family of God. And as it's going by, let us rejoice in what Christ has done for us, and let us pray for our brothers and sisters and for us as well, that God would give us grace to honor him, to make the good confession.